says we're going to turn now to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, then please turn to Revelation. And we're not going to read from Revelation at this point in the service. We are going to read some portions of Revelation 2 and 3 as we go through this morning's message. So if you haven't been with us in recent weeks, last time we were in Revelation and we began to think about the letters from John, written by John, that were on behalf of Jesus to the seven churches around Asia Minor. And if you remember last time, we were thinking about the fact that some of those seven churches, one of the big things that they were tempted by, one of the big temptations they were facing, was the temptation of compromise, was the temptation to join in with the pagan practices and philosophies that were going on around them so that they could get on socially and financially. So some of the trade guilds at that time, they would have regular meetings in the pagan temples where they'd sacrifice food to their gods, and there would be sexual immorality. And if you really wanted to have a trade, if you wanted to be part of those guilds, you'd have to go along to those services. And so the people maybe of the day were thinking, well, it can't be too bad. It can't be too harmful to join these pagans in their festivals, in their sacrificing food to their gods. But Jesus, as the good physician, writes to those churches and warns them of the deadly consequences of compromise. He says you need to turn away from going after these other idols and falling into sexual immorality. You need to turn around and you need to come back to me, and you need to give your exclusive allegiance to me and to me alone. So last time we were thinking about the fact that as Christians there is always this temptation to compromise. There is always this temptation to join in with the immoral practices that we see going on in the world around us. But this morning, we're not thinking about the temptation to compromise, but we're thinking about the temptation to be complacent. And as we go and as we look at three different churches this morning that Jesus writes to, we're going to see how they were tempted to be complacent. They were tempted to allow their biblical orthodoxy or their prestigious history or their material prosperity to cover up and mask their current lack of love and passion. And so we're going to see, and we're going to look at what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, what Jesus says to the church in Sardis, and then finally, and maybe most notoriously of all, what Jesus says to the church there in Laodicea. We're going to look at the ways in which they were tempted to be complacent, and to see how we're tempted in those same ways as well, so that we might not be complacent, but that we might give ourselves to Jesus Christ. So as I said, we're not going to read those portions of Scripture now. We'll pick out parts as we go through the message. But let's just turn to God in prayer now as we come to His Word and ask His blessing on it. Tom Rayner, he is the CEO of a church growth consultancy which has worked with over 500 struggling and dying churches. And he's written a book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. It's not exactly the most inviting book title for a book, is it? But it's a book that really chronicles the 11 most common reasons why churches close. And he begins the introduction with this heartbreaking assessment of one church that he knew and personally worked with. And he said this. He said, "I knew the patient before she died. It was 10 years ago. She was very sick at the time, but she did not want to admit it. There was only a glimmer of hope at best, but that hope could become reality only with radical change. She wasn't nearly ready for that change. Indeed, she was highly resistant to any change, even though she was very sick, even though she was dying. I told her the bad news bluntly, 'You are dying.' I hope I said those words with some compassion. I did feel badly sharing the news, but it was the only way I could see to get her attention. But she was not only in denial, she was in angry denial. 'I'll show you,' she said. 'I'll prove you are wrong. I am not dying.' Now, to her credit, she was right up to a point. She proved resilient and survived another 10 years, but her last decade, though she was technically alive, was filled with pain, sickness and despair. She slowly and painfully deteriorated, and then she died." As some of you will know here this morning, one of the most painful experiences of the Christian life is when the church we belong to closes. And we know that some of you have had first-hand experience of that. Now, sometimes church closures are complex and less a reflection of the faithfulness of the members of those churches and more a reflection of the general spiritual disinterest that saturates the area around them. Sometimes, despite the best efforts of God's people to pray and reach out, those churches don't see sufficient fruit to sustain their witness, and they have to, with heavy hearts, become another casualty in an increasingly secular society. Sometimes churches close for no fault of their own. They've done everything they can to pray and to implore God that He might keep them open and that He might grow them as a church. But oftentimes, Rayner argues, churches close because of things either that they have done or haven't done, or either haven't been or have been. Maybe, as he says, they've made past the hero. Or maybe the Great Commission has become the great omission. Maybe they rarely pray together. Maybe they have no clear purpose of where they are going as a church. All of these reasons for why churches might close down. But this morning, if you dig down deep enough beneath the surface of those presenting problems, you will discover the corrosive power of spiritual complacency. Now, I'm not saying that all churches that close down because they're complacent. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying oftentimes when churches grow weak and die, there is an element of spiritual complacency there. And as we're going to see this morning from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, churches die when they allow either biblical orthodoxy, or they allow their own prestigious history, or they allow their own material prosperity to cover up a current lack of love and passion for Christ and His people. This morning, a church that thinks it's okay when it's not is like somebody with a deadly disease who thinks they're fit and healthy, just like them. Those churches are indeed sadly, soberly headed for an untimely death. So this morning, we really need to examine ourselves, don't we, to see, we need to carry out a biopsy to determine whether any of the diseases that had infected these few first century churches and many thousands since then have indeed infected us. We need to search ourselves to see if there is even a hint of spiritual complacency present in our lives, lurking in our lives, cozy and content and unchallenged in our church. Why? That we might be called, when we see that, when we spot the spiritual complacency, that we might be called to immediate reaction and removal of that complacency, to detect it and then to destroy it. Because this morning, as a church, we do not want to suffer the same slow and painful death as so many spiritually complacent churches have in the past. And this morning, it is better to lay ourselves on the doctor's table for a checkup, the great physician, Jesus Christ, than to be laid on the coroner's slab for a post-mortem. So if we want to be a church that is lively, if we want to be a church that is growing, if we want to be a church that is vibrant in the Lord, then we need to make sure that there isn't even a hint of complacency in our lives. So what are we going to be doing this morning? We're going to be looking at three churches that were complacent. We're going to be looking at the church in Ephesus, the church in Sardis, and the church in Laodicea. And we're going to see the ways that they were tempted to be complacent so that we might avoid those same errors as well. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, Ben shared, if you remember, about John Wesley. And many of you will know John Wesley, who, along with his brother Charles, founded Methodism and was greatly used in what has now become known as the Great Awakening. And Ben shared, the remarkable thing about John Wesley is that he was a minister and a missionary before he became a genuine Christian, before he became a genuine believer. Before he was actually converted, before, in the words of Jesus, he was born again, he was a missionary and a minister. You see, John Wesley, he thought he was something that he wasn't. He thought he was a Christian, he thought he was a genuine believer, but he actually wasn't. He was diligent in prayer, he was faithful in Bible study, he was earnest in evangelism, and because of that, he couldn't see that actually, despite his religious duty and devotion, he was just as spiritually lost as the gin addict that he would pass maybe on the street on the way to church. As I've often said before, it is the good that we do that blinds us to the good that we don't do. Because we're okay in some areas, we assume that we're okay in all areas of life. Ironically, it was the very practices that Wesley thought were good that perhaps prevented him from seeing his true spiritual state before God. It was his righteousness, or at least the apparent practice of righteousness, that actually became a mask for unrighteousness. As long as Wesley was content to simply do the right things, be a minister, be a missionary, share the gospel, read the Bible and pray, as long as he was content to do all of those things, he was oblivious to his most fundamental need of getting right with God. And in a very similar way, as John writes to the church in Ephesus, it seems that they have allowed their biblical orthodoxy, the good that they are doing, to blind them to the fact that they have become loveless, the good that they're not doing. They have allowed the fact that they believe the Bible, they believe the Scriptures, to blind them to the fact that, unlike Jesus, who we know is described in John as being full of grace and truth, they have become bloated with truth, but light on love and grace. They have complacently concluded that their adherence to and defense of the truth in the face of false teaching is commendable enough in and of itself. They have discharged their duty. But this morning, their great strength, the fact that they fought for God's word, was actually blinding them from seeing their great weakness, the fact that they had forsaken God's love. Now, to understand what's really going on in the words that Jesus shares there with the church in Ephesus, we need to be familiar with the ancient city of Ephesus. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with the ancient city of Ephesus, it was a center of occultic activity. And so much so that when revival broke out following Paul's preaching and the performance of miraculous signs and wonders, we read in the book of Acts that a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, which would be many millions of pounds today. This city was steeped in magic. And maybe more than any other city in the region, was one in which Christians had to be on their spiritual toes. It was one in which they had to continually put on their spiritual armor and resist the allure and the acclaim of the satanic supernatural power that was being practiced around them. And that's exactly what it seems that these Ephesians were doing. They were being vigilant and they were being discerning. They weren't allowing anything outside the bounds of God's truth to come in which would contaminate and corrupt and compromise the integrity of God's people, no matter how seemingly spiritual that thing was. So what does Jesus say to them in verse 2 of chapter 2? He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. Jesus says you have sifted true from false. You have tested the claims of so-called apostles and you have found them to have been fake. You have used your love of truth and your allegiance to what's right to root out error and to weed out what's wrong. Here was a church that stood for truth. Here was a church who defended the truth of God's word against the error of all the things that were happening around them. Now, when I was in secondary school, as is often the case in secondary schools, there was one boy who was the particular and regular focus of our class's ridicule. And as you can imagine, when you're constantly the butt of the joke and the object of people's unkindness and unpleasantness, over time this boy began to get quite defensive and cynical. And in order to survive, I guess, he developed something of a thick skin. And he adopted a suspicious, guarded outlook and attitude to those around him, including those who weren't responsible for ridiculing him. He was someone who was kind of at odds with the whole class because of the way that he had been treated. Just as dogs that have been abused treat everyone with caution, no matter whether you're a nice person or a bad person, so this boy had been emotionally burnt too many times, and he was not about to let his guard down for anyone, even if it was only a minority of the class that would pick on him and put him down. And it seems that the Ephesian church, as it's had to stand again and again, so to speak, against the bullies of the culture, against an occultic culture, it seems to have become battle-weary. It seems to have become hardened. Just as that boy in my class had to stand up for himself again and again, constantly defend himself against aggravation and attack, and became bitter because of it, it seems that the Ephesians, as a result of having to stand for and defend the truth, have become callous and even antagonistic towards the culture around them. So what does Jesus say, verse 4 then? Even though he applauds them for defending the truth and sifting error and truth, he says, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first." Now if I were to come round and ask you, what do you think that verse means, that they've forsaken their first love? Well, many of us, I'm sure, would take that to mean that they've lost their love for Christ. And that's often how I have understood the passage. And that is an extremely serious and ever-present danger, isn't it? To lose our love for Christ. Paul warns with the strongest and severest of language at the end of 1 Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. If we're Christians, we need to be, yes, constantly remembering the love that Christ has for us and reflecting on whether we're reciprocating that love with our love for him. But that doesn't seem to be the sin that the Ephesians are guilty of. Their complacency is not seen in that they have ceased to love Christ, but in that they have ceased to love their culture. They have grown cold to outsiders. Now, I don't have time to try and prove that fully to you, but let me just point out some evidence that suggests that it wasn't love for Christ that they'd lost, but rather love for the lost. They lost their love for the lost. Firstly, Jesus describes himself in verse 1 as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, which, if you remember, is a picture of the churches. The churches are symbolized as these seven golden lampstands. And so Jesus is pointing them to what their job was supposed to be. What were they supposed to be? They were supposed to be lights. Lampstands, that's what they do. They shine. They were supposed to be witnesses. They were supposed to be spiritual lampstands that shed light on the way of those walking in darkness. But in an attempt to keep the lamp from burning out, to protect it from the pagan practices and philosophies around them, it seems like they have done what it doesn't make any sense to do. That is to light a lamp and put it under a bowl. It seems as though this church has ceased to shine. This church has ceased to be reaching out to the pagans around them, to the non-Christians around them. And because they have ceased to shine for Jesus, what does he warn them in verse 5? If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus says, if you refuse to fulfill the function that you have as a church of being a lampstand, then I will come and I will remove that lampstand altogether. If you're not going to be a witness for me in that place, then I will take the church away altogether and it will cease to exist. Now, added to that, what we know about Ephesus is what we know about Ephesus and the way the church would have had to withstand all that was going on around them, and how they would have been tempted, yes, on one hand, to stop error from coming in, but maybe to forget about spreading truth out there. And how they would have been tempted to guard what God had deposited and forget about focusing on growing what God had deposited. When we put all of this together, we have this picture of a church that had grown weary defending the truth and had jadedly lost their love for those attacking it. Now maybe this morning you're sure that as a church there's no way we could ever be guilty of the same error as the Ephesians. After all, nearly every activity that we run as a church aims to reach out to the community around us. And actually, in a few weeks' time, members will be responding to the proposal as elders to become a Community Church Lapworth. That's what we want our name to become, or that's what we're proposing our name to become, Community Church Lapworth. Why? Because we want our name to reflect our desire to be actively involved with and spiritually for and reaching out to the village around us. And so you think, James, there's no way we could be an introverted church. There's no way we could be a church that is antagonistic to the people around us. But actually, in an age where some aspect of Christian belief and practice is attacked on an almost daily basis, Every day we open up the papers and we think, oh no, this is being attacked, and now this is being changed, and this is being modified. And when we're experiencing that day after day, it's very easy to become embattled. It's very easy to become embittered, and it's very easy to become entrenched and to begin to draw lines with us defending the truth here and them out there destroying it. When the church is under pressure to conform to the new norms that seem to pop up every day, those who prefer to take their cue from Paul, he said, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Those kinds of people can find themselves adopting a siege mentality. God's truth is under attack and we must maintain it, which we must. But in the process, just like the Ephesians, we can forsake the love we had at first for the last and the lost and the broken and the desperate and needy. The walls have gone up and the shutters have gone down, which keeps error out, but it stops others from getting in. So this morning, let's bring this closer to home. This morning, are you allowing biblical orthodoxy, the fact that you believe the Bible, to blind you to your own lack of love for the lost around you? In the words of one writer, are you saying in dismay, look at what the world has come to? Or in delight, look what has come into the world? Can you see yourself becoming a bit of a Pharisee who crosses theological T's and dots doctrinal I's but neglects, as Jesus says, the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness? Have you forgotten those who speak truth must do so in love? Just as Jesus himself did, whom God did not send into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So this morning, are you jaded? Are you jaded having to stand for the Christian faith? Are you jaded that you have to stand for the truth of God's word? And in that jadedness, you have lost your love for a broken and a lost and dying world. So that's what we see firstly, and that's the longest point. We see churches die when they begin to think of themselves as kind of a beleaguered border patrol police who are defending truth, keeping error out, all the while forgetting and failing to see themselves as lighthouses that should willingly shine and share the love of Jesus. Churches begin to die when they forget that they have a responsibility and a privilege as Christ's ambassadors of imploring people to be made right with God and reconciled to God. But secondly, churches also die when they build monuments to the past, gathering around what God did then rather than what he is doing now. When they allow their prestigious history, all of the things that God has done in their past, to cover up their present deficiency. Now, if you've been following the news this week, you'll know that the Tory leadership contest was in full swing as they searched for a new prime minister. And it showed us Boris Johnson coming out on top in what was the first of a number of rounds of voting. I don't know entirely how it works and how many rounds there are, but there are going to be more rounds of the MPs voting before it gets put to the members of the Tory party as well. And one of the hot topics, if not the controlling factor of this leadership contest, will be the candidates and their attitude and approach to Brexit. Now, we know Johnson himself is a keen Brexiteer, and he was one of the ones who actually led the campaign for the UK to leave the European Union. And he, along with his fellow Leavers, has been accused really of a kind of cultural nostalgia, a desire to return to an idealised version of Britain that never actually existed and so can't actually be recaptured. Now, whether such a charge is true or not, it's a reminder, isn't it, of the power someone's sense of their own history can have over them. Someone with a prestigious history, a country with a prestigious history, an institution with a prestigious history is more likely to see themselves as privileged and less likely to see themselves through the lens of reality of what's actually going on there and then, and preferring instead to see themselves through the lens of the past. People with great histories, they think, well, we've got a great past, and that must somehow make us great in the present, whether or not they are actually great. Prestigious history can blind you to present deficiency. And so we see that really, I think, with the church at Sardis. And just as a has-been celebrity, they look back to and they long for the golden days, just like those kinds of people. So it seems the church at Sardis is holding on to and living in the past. So just look there at chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to them, and he says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So somehow this church in Sardis, had managed to accrue for itself considerable standing and stature in the eyes of those who saw them from afar. But the reality of their situation was the complete opposite, wasn't it, of their reputation? What did they look like? They looked alive. That's what Jesus says. You have a reputation of being alive. You look alive, but what were they actually? They were actually dead. Maybe like some impressive mega church that you go to in the States, and they look busy and beautiful on the outside, but shallow and hollow on the inside. Maybe that's what this church was like. Impressive and jazzy, and everything was going on, and yet spiritual death was creeping. Externally, they were healthy and vibrant, yes, but internally, they were diseased and decayed, and they were on death's door, so much so that Jesus sounds the alarm, and he screams through a spiritual megaphone, verse 2, "Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." And you think, how can a church get to a place where it's on death's door, but it thinks it's the bee's knees? How on earth does a church get to that position? Well, one commentator suggesting how the church could have crumbled and collapsed without even realizing, he says this. He says, "Sardian Christians," Christians from Sardis, "are perhaps identifying with the widely known ancient tradition of their city. Sardis, the city, maintained an ancient reputation, literally a name, as a great city from the time of its most famous ruler. But at the time Revelation is written, Sardis has little more than its ancient name." Just like the city itself, which was living off its name, nothing more than a shell of its former glory, it is likely that the church in that famous city prided themselves on their illustrious spiritual city history, but couldn't see past the past. They couldn't see that they were no longer what they once were. And as long as they were focused on how they were once alive, they would continue to be blind to the fact that at that moment they were dying and they were nearly dead. They thought they were alive because of what God had done in the past, but actually they were about to die. Some of you know that I studied for 3 years in South Wales, and when I was studying in South Wales theology, I was struck by the fact that these huge churches that we would preach in as students that could have seated hundreds, but usually only had a handful of people on the front row, I was struck that at one time those huge cavernous churches during the 1904 revival, they would have been packed with people. And yet now here they were, 100 years later, again, like the church in Sardis on death's door. Now, I'm not saying that all those churches that were dwindling and dying were holding on to the past. Some of them, I'm sure, were looking to the future, looking to God to work again. But others, you get the sense, were pining for a long-forgotten period of growth. They were looking back to this wonderful history, yes, but that had stopped them from stepping into their future. Because all they could think about was the revival that happened many decades earlier. They were relying on the good of the past rather than on the God of the present. And this morning, churches that do that die. Jesus describes himself how in the opening of Revelation, he describes himself as the living one who was dead and is now alive forevermore. Reversely, some churches were once alive but are now dead. And as long as they continue to think of themselves as alive, they will actually remain dead. So what's the takeaway for us this morning? This church thought it was alive because of its great history, because of what God maybe had done in the past. How should looking at this church challenge us this morning? Well, here's some takeaways. This morning, please look back with fondness on times when this church was fuller than it is now. Now, I don't know if it actually was in all the time that you've been there. I don't know if it was once fuller than it is now. But if it was, then look back with fondness on those times. Give thanks to God for what he has done in the past and the pleasant memories you have of the church's history. But don't live there. linger there, yes, to be encouraged and inspired about how God worked then, that you might have confidence and faith to see him work now. A couple of weeks in the prayer meeting, I read from one of the booklets that was written when the church was first established about what they were about what their convictions were. And we need to look back and go into our past to be inspired about those things. But don't live there. Don't languish there. Don't just look to what God has done, but what God is doing and what God will do. Because as you know this morning, it's pretty impossible to walk forwards while you're facing backwards. It's pretty impossible to make new history when all you can think about is old history. Let the warning of the writer of Proverbs strike us this morning. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? Aren't we so tempted to say that? Why were the old days better than these? And they probably weren't as great as you thought they were. Why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. So we see, secondly, churches die when they're complacently content with knowing and defending truth without showing and spreading that truth in love. That's what we saw with the church in Laodicea. And churches die when they're complacently content with what God has done in the past, without any concern for what he is doing in the present and will do in the future. But churches die, thirdly and finally, when they allow material prosperity to strangle spiritual vitality. In his book, the book your pastor wishes you would read but is too embarrassed to ask. That's the title of the book. The book your pastor wishes you would read but is too embarrassed to ask. And I am too embarrassed to ask, but now I've mentioned it in the sermon, you can go home and look it up and buy it. In his book, the book your pastor wishes you would read but is too embarrassed to ask, Christopher Ashe sets out seven virtues of church members that have the most powerful impact on pastors. And the first one is this: daily repentance and eager faith. And he introduces this virtue using the following scenario. He says a pastor's visit one week included these two. The first was to a home where all was well. Ryan and Steph were prosperous. The home was pleasant. A good car sat on the driveway. The children were being educated in expensive schools. Their manners were good. Talent abounded. The second was to a single mom. Nicole had been abandoned some years before by an abusive husband. She was bringing up Dan and Jim, two very difficult boys alone. And she herself struggled with serious and persistent health struggles. The pastor went away downcast and discouraged after one visit, thrilled and energized after the other. But which was which? Now, maybe you yourself are familiar enough with what I call the carbon monoxide of comfort to know which is which. You know well enough the effect that having too much can have on us, slowly but surely sending us to sleep, suffocating our spiritual lives. We know that so well that we can identify which one of these two sets of people encouraged the pastor and which one discouraged the pastor. Now, if you haven't already guessed, it's the inwardly struggling that the pastor finds outwardly flourishing. And it's the outwardly flourishing that the pastor finds inwardly struggling. This is what he says. That pastor was me, Christopher Ashe. He says, although I have changed the names, which visit cheered me more? I remember well. I came home from the first where everything was fine, deeply depressed. And from the second, walking on air. How come? Brian and Steph conformed outwardly to Christian beliefs, but showed no sense of deep heart work, no feeling that they really wanted to be wholehearted disciples of Jesus. In a word, no evidence of genuine repentance and lively faith. But in the second, although the problems were crushing and I did feel the pain of them, in Nicole's heart there was a joy in the Lord Jesus, a quiet determination to walk with him through whatever life had in store, and a gritty and a very real trust. And isn't it a reminder this morning that material prosperity, stuff and things and comfort and luxury can so easily strangle and suffocate spiritual vitality. Too much pleasure paralyzes us. Endless entertainment, it erodes and weakens us rather than edifies and strengthens. Now, this isn't a rhetorical question. This is a time for you to participate in the message. Out of the seven churches that John writes to on Jesus' behalf, which one was materially rich but spiritually poor? Laodicea. Thank you, Ian. Although I've already mentioned where we were going in the message, so we should have all been familiar. Yes, the church at Laodicea. And Jesus reserves his most scathing language for these lukewarm Laodiceans. What does he say there? Verse 17 of chapter 3. Jesus says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." That's their impression of themselves. That's their evaluation. But this is Jesus' evaluation of them. "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." Now again, we need to understand a little bit about the city of Laodicea to understand Jesus' words here. Laodicea was materially wealthy. It was self-sufficient, and it seems that it was smugly satisfied with its own ability to meet its own needs. So following a major earthquake, the city, unlike other local cities, they refused to accept the emperor's offer of relief, choosing instead to rely on their own resources to rebuild. And when I say rebuild, I don't mean throwing up some temporary shoddy shanty town. No, we're talking a new stadium, gymnasium, heated and covered walkways and baths, and a massive new city gates and towers. This was the Rolls Royce of first century reconstruction projects. And no wonder the city's motto was they were rich and they had acquired wealth and did not need a thing. They even had an advanced medical center that was leading the way with its production of eye salve, which in a day when health and healthcare was hit and miss at the most, that was an absolute luxury. Here was a city where they had everything they needed. And doesn't it sound like any major prosperous Western city in the world? Of course, in all the cities of the world, there are the haves and the have-nots, but in most major prosperous Western cities, there are all the resources there that people need to live long and fruitful and fulfilled lives. And isn't that the case here in Lapworth? On the whole, people have everything that they need. If you compare today to 100 years ago or 200 years ago, if you compare today and here to another part in the world, we are the richest people in history. But being rich, wealthy and not needing a thing, as nice and as beneficial that is to the quantity and quality of one's life as that is, it can also, and we know this so well, it can be lethal to spiritual health. It's difficult to be rich in pocket and poor in spirit, which Jesus said was a prerequisite for entering the kingdom. Now, this morning, of course, there are rich Christians. And rich Christians can be a great blessing to the church as they invest their resources in gospel ventures that will help grow God's kingdom. But the problem is, and this isn't just to the wealthy, this is to all of us. The problem is when we ignore Paul's command to the rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put our hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Material prosperity, comforts, luxury, which we all in this room enjoy to a certain measure, even if we're far off being in the top 10% earners of the country. When we enjoy those things, as good and as nice as they are, they can easily breed in us a misplaced sense of security and self-sufficiency, which, if left unchecked, can wreak havoc on our reliance on and hunger and desire for more of Christ. What did Jesus himself say? He said, "The deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things comes in and chokes the word, making it unfruitful." What is it that derails so many Christians? Stuff. Materialism. Pleasure, comfort, and the good life. And so this morning, I wonder whether you see anything, of Ryan and Steph in yourself. Prosperous, pleasant, but maybe lacking that passion that you once knew. Maybe you feel that you're stalling and you're stagnating spiritually. As we look at the church in Laodicea, it had imbibed the materialism of those around them, the love of the luxury and the security that money brings, and their obsession with the outward had blinded them to their own spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. Life, yes, was nice and comfortable for the Laodiceans, but the church, it made Jesus gag with revulsion. And it was on the verge of being spat out, just like the lukewarm, nauseous water which supplied the city. What were they doing? They were drifting and coasting through life. And this morning, isn't it so easy to drift through life? You get up, go to work, you potter around, you enjoy nice food, evening with friends, only to wake up one day and you realize you are nowhere spiritually. I've come to that realization before, and it is so scary. Not so much that it's happened, but that it's happened and I didn't even realize it was happening. Isn't it so scary to know that one day you can wake up and there came a point where you stopped living and you started existing? When you ceased feasting on and delighting in God and you began feasting on and delighting in everything but God. Isn't it scary to know that there was a point in your Christian life where it became joyless drudgery rather than joyful delight? An arduous chore rather than this amazing, life-giving, wonder-inspiring, happiness-sparking calling? You drift in this morning. Comfortable, easy life, but drifting in your relationship with Christ. Mark Kelly, he's the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, and in a series of articles outlining the crisis that we are facing as Western evangelicals, he says, we have forgotten God. We were once people whose lives were characterized by the presence of God, as if we walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way, as the old hymn puts it. Today we are known, and this is speaking particularly in an American context, although it does apply to us. Today we are known for our politics left and right, our voting patterns, our ethical hypocrisy, our compromise with materialism, church planting techniques, growing churches, entrepreneurial skill, and a relentless activism to improve ourselves and a society, a living, vital, and personal relationship with God, a relationship that floods the heart and mind as it did the psalmist and so many others in the Bible and in our history. Well, it's hard to find that among us today. I wonder this morning as we close, have you forgotten God? Have you forgotten the God who is full of grace as well as truth? Have you forgotten the God who calls us not only to rejoice in the past, but also to rely on him for the future? Have you forgotten the God who says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Have you forgotten the one who offers us something better than present comfort and material good, but who offers us intimate knowledge and fellowship with himself? This morning, if we remember, if we rely on, and if every day we rejoice in this God, we will not die but live. We will not fade, but we will flourish, and we will not displease and grieve, but we will greatly please and gladden our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her to win and redeem her, that she may spend eternity as his radiant bride in his glorious presence forevermore. We don't want to be a church that dies out. We want to be a church that lives in the power of the Spirit to the glory of God.